Today is Pentecost Sunday, and Pentecost Sunday is the necessary sequel to Ascension Sunday, the ascension of Christ Jesus to his Father's right hand, receiving and sitting down at the place of highest honor in heaven and on earth, receiving all authority in heaven and on earth. And as we see in Matthew 28, in the words of what's called the Great Commission. And now we see the next step in redemptive history. Let's go to God's Word. Acts chapter 1, we're reading verses 6, 7, and 8. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we delight in you and in the giving of your Spirit. Father, without your Spirit, we would be dead, because it is your Spirit who gives life. It is your Spirit who, working through his Word, brings us from death to life. The Spirit of regeneration has made us born again. And now that same Spirit, Father, we ask that he would be working in us, in our hearts, Father, to remove the dimness of our eyes and the callousness of our hearts. Father, to sanctify us, to prune us, to see more clearly Jesus Christ, to see his divine word and his divine mission in this world. And that, Father, you would be not only sanctifying, but saving any who are listening, Lord, to your word this morning, that you would take them from death to life and work powerfully through your Spirit at this time. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This text is no coincidence. The parts of this text might seem haphazardly put together here. They seem obvious enough and familiar enough to us, right? We know that this is the outline of the book of Acts, right? The witnessing of the church in first Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth, all right? And we see the stages of fulfillment throughout the book of Acts, so that the ends of the earth, as it were, have been reached as early as Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, the first Gentile, prominently included in the church. Of course, there's the Ethiopian eunuch before that. But Cornelius really is the big threshold, the point of no return. After that, the church will explode all over the earth. Paul, in his missionary journey, his first missionary journey is recorded in Acts 13, and then the Jerusalem Council that opens formally and officially in a church decree the gospel to the Gentile world is Acts 15. So we're familiar with these things. These things are obvious to us, and we can simply say, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And just think no more of this. But I want to show you that we need to pause and consider what's being said here, so that we understand that this text is not haphazardly put together. These words are not a coincidence in the lips of our Savior. They are full of meaning. After the king's resurrection and after his ascension, which is about to take place, what is to be the next step? What now? Christ is seated. We noted that last week. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is building in his church a temple palace that will extend the bounds of his dominion to the end of the earth. Right? All nations have been given to Christ so that all this world will become his temple palace once more as the second Adam. But what's the next step? The next step in redemptive history is precisely this. The Spirit will be given to the church. But you need to think of this in the way Scripture tells us to think of it. The Spirit is the divine royal messenger that the king sends out into the world. The divine royal messenger that is the Spirit, will bear witness of Christ's kingship. He is the divine herald who heralds and proclaims Christ. And in that proclamation creates a people for Christ, creates and brings Christ's kingdom into fruition. And that's why you see Pentecost is the necessary sequel to Christ's ascension. This is what kings in ancient times did. Not only did they send a royal messenger ahead of them, but they also sent a royal messenger once they were seated, once their session as monarch and king had started, to proclaim that now the throne was no longer vacant and that now there was a rightful heir to the throne. This is what good news is and was in Roman times. Whenever a new Caesar, a new heir was born, it was said that messengers would evangelize, evangelion. They would evangelize with the gospel of good news that now the heir to the Roman Empire had been born. And that's what we see here. Jesus telling his church that he will send the Spirit of witness. The Spirit of witness. And this is something we need to reckon with, people of God, that before we are constituted witnesses of Christ, which is what Jesus says his church will be, the witnessing church that witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's true. But before we get there, we need to see how the Spirit is the witness of Christ. How the Spirit witnesses Yahweh's kingship. In John 15, 26 and 27, we see this sequence very neatly put for us. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Verse 27, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So it's almost like the church's witness, it's not an afterthought to the Spirit's witness, but it's subordinate, it's secondary. It comes after the Spirit's witness. The Spirit will bear witness. And then the church. What is the Spirit's witness? The Spirit's witness is the authorized testimony and proclamation of Yahweh's kingship, revealing and manifesting the work of God, pointing all back to God, pointing you and me back to God. Specifically, in his witness, the Spirit is showing forth the work of God the King in building his temple palace where God will dwell and reign. You can't forget everything we talked about last week in Ascension Sunday because it's coming back. You see, this is the sequel. All right? the Spirit brings about this work that Jesus Christ began. And the Spirit does this how? By creating a people to be God's temple palace who will extend God's temple palace to the ends of the earth. And you see the Spirit's witness, the Spirit's work can be summarized, can be summarized simply as witness. That's what the Spirit does. And you see this from the beginning of time. I'm not going to take a long while to survey this for you. I love surveying Scripture for you, not to torture you. Far from that. I want you to see that Christianity is a true history of the world. And when you survey history and redemptive history, you're actually looking at Christ and learning about Christ more faithfully. But you see the Spirit at work in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. What do you see there? You see that at the very beginning, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What's the Spirit doing hovering over the face of the waters with a kind of bird-like imagery, an avian imagery? What the Spirit is saying is, look here, see what's going to happen? See what's going to take place? Creation. The Spirit is witnessing what God is going to do. Creation is God's temple palace. And God is establishing His kingdom, His temple palace, at different levels. The heavens and the earth are God's temple palace. Eden is God's temple palace. And man is God's temple palace. And man, you see, is subject to God, under God's dominion, and now in communion with God. He is now to subject the world to God. The world belongs to God, but man is to subject the world to God, right? We see this in Genesis 1 when man is created. Man and woman are given the dominion mandate, right? To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and take dominion. Well, hold on a second. I thought God was king. I thought this was His temple palace. Yes. But man is conscripted. Man is brought in to partake of God's work in a kind of not creative work, but in a kind of procreative work to extend God's dominion. That what is true, as it were, if I could put it this way, on paper, in the blueprints of God's divine design, would be true in the world. This is what man does. This is what God tells man to do. And the Spirit is here witnessing all of it, proclaiming and testifying of God's kingship in the world, and of God creating a people to extend His kingship in the world. In the Exodus, we see the Spirit at work as well. And we have to go over to Isaiah 63 to see the Spirit, God telling us that the Spirit was found in the Exodus, bringing God's people from Egypt into the Promised Land, witnessing what God is doing. In Isaiah chapter 63, we see in verse 10 the negative side of the Exodus, not just God's redemption, but the people's rebellion. It says there, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. All right. Look down at the end of verse 11. Where is He who put in the midst of them His Holy Spirit? Look down at verse 14, like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest, so you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. The Spirit, you see, is hovering over the new creation that is Israel in the Exodus. And there's a lot going on in the Exodus, in the actual crossing of the Red Sea. Remember, the crossing of the Red Sea is on dry ground. It's not on mud. It's on dry earth, the bedrock of the Red Sea. And what happens when Israel ascends and steps out of that dry ground, a new people is being created. A kind of second Adam is being created out of the dirt of the earth. Again, the Spirit hovering and witnessing God's creation, the Spirit saying, see what God is doing, see the victory of God over the gods of Egypt, see God's saving love for His people, His faithfulness to His promise and covenant. God creating Israel, the people, so that they can establish God's dominion in Israel, the land. And yet, of course, we know what happened at the end of the story of Israel in the Old Testament. Be that as it may, there are a few more instances of the Spirit in the Old Testament. In Exodus 31 and 35, God there is giving the blueprints of His tabernacle to Israel. And what is the tabernacle? Well, it's God's temple palace. It's where God will dwell and where God will reign in a very limited way. The people, of course, couldn't see it. And that's one of the distinguishing features of the new covenant, that we can see God in the person of Jesus Christ. But be that as it may, the tabernacle is God's temple palace where God will commune with Israel. God's dwelling is with man. And what happens there? We're told that the Spirit has anointed two Israelite men, Bezalel and Aholiab, and has anointed them, equipped them, and invested them with gifts. To do what? To build God's temple palace. God creates, God designs, and man follows God's blueprint. And what is the Spirit doing? He's working behind the scenes, anointing, consecrating these men for this holy task of building. And then again in Ezekiel 37, in the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, when God takes the prophet Ezekiel and says, son of man, what do you see? And Ezekiel says, I see a valley of dry bones. And this is Israel. At the end of the story, at the end of the Old Testament, Israel is famished. Israel is dead. Israel is nothing but a valley of dry bones. How sorrowful, how mournful, how pathetic she has become. And what does God say? Prophesy. Ezekiel says, prophesy? And God says, yes, prophesy. Proclaim to this valley of dry bones. Start preaching. Ezekiel says, okay, that's what you want me to do. I will. Because that's what all prophets of God do. They follow God. And what is God saying here in verse 14 of Ezekiel 37? That God will do a new work. God will put His Spirit with and in His people. And the Spirit, you see, is witnessing of God's work. On the last day, God will bring life to a valley of dry bones, and He will blow new life into Israel. Are you with me? Let's look at the New Testament, because all of this, you see, culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 4, and don't lose the big picture here, we're talking about how before the church witnesses, the Spirit has been witnessing since the beginning of time God's dominion in the world. In Luke chapter 4, we find the work of the Spirit upon Jesus, our Lord. In chapter 4 of Luke, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. What's being left out here, which Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 4 tell us, is that in the waters of the Jordan, when Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptizer, the Spirit of God descends from on high when the heavens are rent open, and God the Father declares, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Spirit descends like a dove upon Jesus and anoints Him for work, anoints Him to be the Messiah, to be the Redeemer. And He is consecrated for battle. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit comes upon Jesus, anoints Him, and consecrates Him, separates Him for battle. To battle as the second Adam, to battle as the true Israel, to battle. And what happens? Mark chapter 1 tells us he's thrown into the wilderness. Jesus is cast into the wilderness by the Spirit, which is what's being said here in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to battle Satan. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, Jesus is victorious. And then look down at verse 14. And Jesus returned from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Jesus, full of the Spirit of God, returns to Galilee. And then look at verse 18 of Luke 4. What does Luke record for us? A quotation of Isaiah 61. When the scroll of the prophet of Isaiah was given to him, he unrolled it and found the place where it was written. It was the day's reading in the synagogue in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You see what the Spirit is doing here? The Spirit is saying, look, look at Jesus. Look at what God is doing. Look at what God the Son is doing. See Jesus. See His divine word. See His divine mission. See His power to forgive, to heal, to cleanse, to cast out Satan, to rebuke, to liberate, to save. The Spirit says, see Jesus. See Jesus take the cross up and be laid upon it. The Spirit in His witness is saying, see Jesus take His people's sins upon Himself as the Father lays the people's sins upon Him. The Spirit says in His witness, see Jesus raised on the third day after having been buried, after having been killed, and He ascends from the grave in power, and He ascends from earth to heaven in power and in glory, and takes His rightful place at God's right hand. This is the Spirit of witness that, when we come back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is the same Spirit who will be given to the church. The church is given this Spirit that's been witnessing, that's been proclaiming and testifying and telling the world of Yahweh's kingship, of His temple palace, since the very beginning of time. And that's why you see this context, it's not just implied, it's explied, it's explicated for us. The context of Acts chapter 1, verse 6, 7, and 8, is all about the kingship of Jesus and the kingdom of God. Between the time when He's raised from the dead and His ascension, in that time of 40 days, what is Jesus talking about to His apostles? Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To them He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. This is what's on the heart of our Lord the days before He is to be taken from His people into heaven, and His apostles who had been with Him for 3.5 years will no longer see their Master in the flesh. What is the burden of Jesus? The kingdom of God. This is what He's talking to them about so that they will get it right. But they don't. Matthew 28 tells us, just before Jesus speaks the words of what we call the Great Commission, the Bible tells us that many were confused, many were doubting. And here we see the same. Because after having explained over a span of weeks the kingdom of God again and again and again, the apostles... And let's not be too hard on them, because we're the same way. The apostles were still confused. Verse 6, when they had come together, They asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And you see, the apostles here are good Jews. And as good Jews who know the Old Testament, that's what I mean by good Jews, they knew something about the kingdom of God. They knew that it would come and be established on the last day. They knew that Christ had preached the arrival of the kingdom of God, and hence it was the last days. And yet, what about Israel's glory? What about her restoration? We know about the kingdom of God, but what about ethnic Israel? What about us Jews? It's an understandable question, and yet it's a misguided question. You see, because the apostles are asking about when and who. They're asking about when and who. When will it happen, Lord? When will we be freed of this political oppression under Rome? When will the theocracy promised by the Old Testament be established? Is it going to be now? Now that you're going to be gone from us? Will that take place now? They're asking when, and they're asking who, you see, because implied in their question is what about them, right? You have to remember back in the gospel accounts, in Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10, and in parallel passages, the apostles are talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And there's a fight that breaks out, and you wonder whether they went to fists, right? And Jesus has to separate them because they're fighting about who's going to be the greatest. Well, it's obvious I'm going to be the greatest because I've done the most miracles. Well, it's obvious that when I preached, more people came to be disciples of Jesus and followed him. Well, no, because you don't remember when I was giving out the bread and the fish, right? They multiplied when I was breaking them. And they're going on in their flesh about who's going to be the greatest. And then you remember James and John, the sons of thunder. They get their mom. They get mom to come and talk to Jesus for them. And Jesus says, "Hey, can I have a word with you, Jesus?" Jesus says, "Yes, of course. What do you want to ask?" "Well, I want to ask," James and John's mother says to Jesus, because they've put her up to this, "I want to ask that when you come in your kingdom, that my boys, James and John, that they would sit at your right and left hands in glory." Jesus is saying, "You're kidding me, right? You can't drink the cup that I'm about to drink." And they insist, "Yes, we can. We can suffer with you," right? Because we know all about the theology. You got to have the cross before the crown, the glory before the glory. And so, you see, that's the context of their question. They want to know not only when, but who. Will we be rulers finally in this glorious earthly reign over an ethnic people, Israel? And Jesus, just very gently, but firmly and truthfully, brushes aside their question and answers it by how and what. They're asking when and who. Jesus answers with how and what. Notice what he says in verse 7. "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So he's answering the question of the kingdom of Israel being restored. But what he's saying is, don't worry about timetables. That's the first piece. Secondly, verse 8, this is how it's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen. The kingdom of God will be established when you receive power from on high, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem all the way out to the end of the world, the end of the earth. This is how the kingdom will be established, when you are given the spirit of witness. Because right now you don't have the spirit of witness, the spirit who has been testifying of God's kingship throughout time from the very beginning. But you will be given the spirit of witness. You will be given his ability and his power to do what he's been doing since creation, declaring Yahweh's reign in heaven and on earth and pointing men to the lordship of Jesus Christ and thus extending the kingdom of Christ to the ends of the earth through the worship of Christ. And when you receive the Spirit, you will be my witnesses. Christ's dominion begins in Jerusalem first, because in redemptive history, Jews have the priority. The gospel of God is the power unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. When Paul goes to preach in any city, he first goes into the synagogue, lets them reject him, and thus he goes to the Gentiles in that region. Jews have the priority, and the early church will be composed mostly of ethnic Jews, of Jewish believers. And then they are to go to Judea, and then to Samaria, to the half-breeds. Samaritans were hated by Jews. You know why? Because when the 10 northern tribes had been exiled into Assyria, the Assyrian Empire had taken Gentiles and repatriated the 10 northern tribes with Gentiles. And so they were half-breeds. There were some Jews who remained behind in the 10 northern tribes. And so they mixed and they intermarried. And the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were considered worse than the Gentiles. And what Jesus is saying is, after Jerusalem, go to Samaria. And Samaria is going to be a training ground for you, because you need to learn how to love your closest neighbors, the people you've hated for 300 years and despised. You need to love those who are next to you. And then what happens after Samaria? The world. The world comes next. The apostles had never traveled outside of Israel in their lives, with the exception of the Decapolis in the ministry of Christ. And yet now they will be witnesses to the world, to Gentiles, to kings and rulers. And history tells us that all the apostles, except for James, the brother of John, each of them will die in a foreign land. John, the beloved apostle, will die in Ephesus. It's said that Philip died perhaps in Persia. James, the brother of Jesus, dies in Spain. Thomas, we're told by tradition and history, dies as far away as India, and so on and so forth. Peter in Italy, in Rome. The dominion, you see, of Christ is not spread with riots, with a physical sword, with guns and tanks, with horses and chariots. The dominion of Christ is not through a physical sword, but through the sword of the King, the spiritual sword, which is the Word of God, the sword that is given to the church, the sword of proclamation. And the dominion of Christ is spread this way, not only upon Israel, an ethnic people, but over the entire world, to serve not mere political goals, but to serve Jesus as the Lord of Lords, following His will for heaven and for earth. You see, the bottom line here that we're seeing is that the divine royal messenger, the Spirit, will be given and will proclaim God's dominion. And He has from the beginning of creation. And He will be sent in a new way to create a new royal messenger, the church, that will now witness Christ to the world. So you see, what Scripture is saying here is that the work of the Spirit is the work of Christ, to bear authorized witness that points to Jesus because it worships Jesus, to herald the good news of the kingdom of God, that the long-awaited Messiah, the King of creation, Jesus, has arrived. He brings salvation. He brings forgiveness of sins to all who turn to Him. And He brings new creation. And the church, as the royal messenger, created by the Spirit, who is the royal messenger, is to witness this good news to the world. And so you see, the church's worship and witness is how God extends His temple palace beyond the bounds of the infant church in its earliest days, so that the church is now the church that covers the entire world, because nations will have been made disciples of the King. And you see, this is what Acts is all about. From beginning to end, Acts is telling us that Jesus, who has been given possession of all the nations in Psalm 2, brings about His church through His Spirit to make the nations His disciples. The book of Acts is telling us that the Father, who in eternity past had promised Jesus all things, in the book of Acts, now in time and in history, the Spirit is given to bring about this promise, to bring about the fulfillment of this promise, to bring all things and to put all things under Christ's feet, who is the second Adam. But you see, I want you to note something, that it's not just the book of Acts telling us that God is saving people. It's not just the Spirit of witness. It's the Spirit of warfare. Because the way Acts puts this is that the Spirit is conquering. Jesus, through His Spirit, is gaining the triumph and the victory over all things. Acts, you see, is the story of Christ's victory, conquering cities, provinces, regions, and empire, and the world. So you see, what we're doing and what we're engaged in as the Church of Jesus Christ is not only the witness of the Spirit, but it's also the warfare of the Spirit and the conquest of Christ. I want you to be clear, and I want us to be clear, beloved, that to bear witness for Christ is to necessarily be engaged in warfare. The battle of the Christian life is a battle over Christ's dominion. Of course, over our own lives, but also over the lives of all in the world. This is a battle of lordships. Who will be Lord and who is Lord? To bear witness for Christ, you see, is to fight for God's truth necessarily against the father of lies. To stand for what Jesus says is reality over against the fantasies that this world props up to have you believe in them, to distract you from God's truth. The world says, this world is all there is and all that there ever will be. But the church says, no, there is another world. There is a different world. There is a better and real world. This world is but a shadowland. And that world is truly true. But that world can only be entered when you are born again by the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ. And you see the conflict that we're engaged in through the Spirit of witness and the Spirit of warfare. You see it in so many places in the book of Acts. You see it in, we could look at a few places here. Acts chapter 2, I'm just going to summarize this for us. Peter gets up, having been given the Holy Spirit boldly, he gets up, and he witnesses of Christ to men who were there from all the nations, Acts 2:5 says. And what happens at the end of his witness?
Verse 37 of Acts 2, on that day of Pentecost. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Jesus is conquering. Jesus is winning. Jesus, his sword, the sword of the Spirit, is used by the church. And in this way, Jesus is conquering, so that in verse 41, 3,000 were added to the church. The church continues to witness and worship in verses 42 through 47 of Acts chapter 2. The church here is just doing worship. She's devoting herself to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, the prayers. They have all things together. They're singing. They're attending worship day by day. They're receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. They're praising God. And God is doing what? In the worship of the church, God is just conquering. Jesus Christ is just extending the bounds of His kingdom and His dominion throughout Jerusalem and Judea. And it's just continuing. In Acts chapter 6, we're told that such a good problem develops. The Hellenists have their widows without food, and there are such diaconal needs in the early church that deacons must first be appointed. And Stephen is one of the seven deacons who is appointed, a man full of faith and full of the Spirit. And what happens? Jesus is conquering. Acts chapter 6, verse 10. The enemies of the gospel could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And we know what happens to Stephen. We know what happens to the early church. Stephen is stoned. He's martyred. And the church is scattered. And as the church is scattered, she grows out of Jerusalem and Judea. And she grows. And the word of God continues to grow, we're told in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God continues to increase. The number of the disciples, they grow greatly. Acts chapter 12, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 19, 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And yet, all throughout the book of Acts, as the word is growing, you see the word is conquering. The word is coming into conflict with the word of the world, the sermon of Satan, such that when you get to Acts chapter 17, verse 6 and 7, the mob says this, after not finding the disciples, the apostle Paul and Silas, they drag Jason, who's a disciple, and some of the brothers before the city authorities shouting, Acts 17, verse 6, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. You see the conflict here? Right? Rome says good news means Caesar is God. And the church, simply in its preaching that Caesar is not God, Caesar is not to be worshipped, but Jesus is God, and Jesus is to be worshipped, simply by worshiping God and witnessing of God the Son's kingship. The church has assaulted the basic political assumptions of the day. You see, our witness of Christ engages us in a polemical battle with profound, everlasting consequences. The church and the world, because we have the spirit of witness and the spirit of warfare, the church and the world are on a collision course. This language of polemical witness, of warfare, is drawn from Isaiah 43, Isaiah 44. We can't look at these passages. But in those passages, you see God, Yahweh, calling the nations to bring out their witnesses who are dead, who are blind, just like their gods. And the witnessing, warring church, you see, is perhaps, the background is drawn from Isaiah, but it's perhaps seen most pointedly in Revelation 11. Revelation 11. There we find the two witnesses who represent the faithful church, testifying to the world, proclaiming the message of God, salvation in Jesus Christ if you repent, but if you scorn Jesus Christ, judgment. And that's why the two olives, the two witnesses, the two lampstands in Revelation 11, they have judgment in their hands. Because this is the message of the church. The message of the church is salvation if you turn from your sins. If you turn from your rebellion, Jesus saves you because He has saved us. But the message of the church is Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. You see, the testimony of Christ, testimonies in the Word of God in the Old Testament could not be accepted without two or three witnesses. And here is the church represented by two witnesses. The faithful, God-authorized, witnessing church, binding the world to God's truth, proving the truthfulness and the veracity of the gospel. And what does this satanic world do when the church proclaims the gospel of God? Verse 7, the beast will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And when that happens, verse 10 happens, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and to make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. The world doesn't like the message of the gospel. The world doesn't like Jesus at all. The world will seek to mute the church. The world will seek to triumph over the church and conquer the church and extinguish and annihilate the message of the gospel. But it can't. Because the church is united to Christ, she is raised from the dead. That's what we find in verse 11. A breath of life from God entered them and they stood up on their feet. Verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up. And they went up to heaven in a cloud. The church has the gospel, the invincible power of God. And that's why the church, not in itself, but because it is a servant of the Word, is invincible. Nothing can destroy the church. But rather, in the church's advance, in its offensive assaults upon the world, through the sword of the Spirit, not weapons of flesh and blood, through the spiritual weapons of the Spirit, the church advances, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against the advancement of the church. Nothing can stop the faithful church, because nothing and no one can destroy the gospel of Christ that the church proclaims and that is the church's life. I'm looking at my notes, I'm editing, I'm cutting out. There's a lot here to cover, and I realize that time is upon us. Like Jesus was anointed with the Spirit, and as He was anointed in Jordan and then thrown by the Spirit into the wilderness to commune with God in prayer and fasting, but also to battle Satan, by being faithful to God's Word, so we as well have been anointed by Christ's Spirit, and we're thrown by the Spirit into the wilderness of this world to commune with God and to battle the enemies of sin, the world, and Satan by being faithful to God and His Word. Thus it is written, is the power and the proclamation of the church. And we do so in the name of Christ, in His great commission, in His Spirit, and in His power. And in her witness to Christ, to the world, you see, the church is going to get beaten up. That's what we're seeing. Not so much in this country. We see a little bit here in this country, but we see it in the world. We see it in Hebrews 11. Because the church is at war, that is precisely why The church is beaten up and falsely accused and arrested and imprisoned and stoned and beheaded and slain. And yet you have to see that as opposition gets hotter, the church continues to witness Christ and Christ continues to conquer. The church is in chains, right? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, I'm imprisoned, I'm in chains, but the word is never imprisoned. The word is never chained up. And you see, this increases the world's hostility only more and more. But even so, nothing can stop Jesus Christ from conquering the world through his churches, worshiping, witness, further extending God the Son's temple, palace, and dominion in this world. Christ is awesome. And the power of Christ the King is awesome. It's like divine jiu-jitsu. You got to get this. In the book of Acts, his enemies are converted and made into his kingdom, into his royal messengers. Saul, who was an enemy of the gospel, a hater of Jesus, and a blasphemer of his name, is going town by town arresting Christians and putting them in jail so that they may be tried and executed. And Saul, the great enemy of Jesus, is done, what is done to him by Christ the King, he's taken and he is assaulted by Christ himself on the road to Damascus. And this enemy, this Saul of Tarsus, is taken and saved and cleansed, and his heart and life are changed. And now he's Paul the Apostle, and he's made a part of the church and a part of the kingdom and a royal messenger to go into the world with the Spirit's power of witness and warfare. God takes his enemies and makes them his friends and his sons and his daughters by grace. You see, nothing and no one can stop Jesus Christ. And that is our hope. That is our expectation. And that is our confidence. And that is the power of the church, which is not ours, but it's the Spirit working in and through the church. The Spirit that has been promised, the Spirit that has been given, the Spirit that now, even now, abides in Christ's church. The Spirit that dwells within you, if you belong to Christ. And so, the Spirit is the spirit of witness, of worship, and of warfare. Our worship is our witness, and our witness is our warfare. I want you to see how these all are related to one another. And I want to just leave with 2 points. There have been a number of points, but 2 simple points. And if anything has been unclear or confusing to you, please ask. Maybe at the check-in you can ask. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then you must live by the Spirit of God. So easy is it to think that Christ's dominion is out there, that we want to further extend Christ's dominion and his kingship and his rule out there, without seeing that we must be governed by the Spirit. We must experience, enjoy, and be glad for Christ's government in our lives. Because you see, beloved, if you don't live by the Spirit, you will be a casualty of this war. The church has no witness. The church will be neutralized in this war if it simply drinks from the fountain of the world instead of the fount of living waters, which is the Spirit and His Word. The church is only the faithful witnessing warring church when it worships Christ and adheres to His Word and is full of the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, living in such a way that shows the power, grace, love, and truth and the difference of Christ. Beloved, you may not bear false witness of the King, showing to the world a fake Jesus. You must live by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh in your life. And thus, Romans 8, know the life of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit comes to do first, to bring you under subjection, to strengthen you, to mortify the flesh, to live for God, and to be the temple of the Holy Spirit where God dwells and reigns. The first point, if you are in Jesus Christ, you must live by the Spirit of Christ. But secondly, if you belong to Christ, you need to know that you are engaged in the war. And what is your warfare but worship? True worship is worship, as John 4 says, Jesus to the Samaritan woman. True worship is worship in spirit and in truth. True worship is every Lord's Day, where our lives are reordered, where we receive strength and assurance from Christ, our King, comfort in the gospel, confidence in His power, in His presence, in His promise. We're strengthened and reinvigorated. And in worship, you see, what are we doing but declaring God's truth against the lies of this world? And in worship, what is God doing but driving out our wavering spirit, our tepid allegiance to Him, our unbelief and our disobedience, as we declare in song, in prayer, confession, and proclamation, Christ's divine right to reign over all things. You see, and worship is not only on the Lord's Day, but true worship is also a life of worship to Christ every day. And this life of worship to Christ every day is warfare. We live and we say this basic truth. There is no king but Christ. There is no worship but His worship. There is no glory but that glory of the everlasting God. And you see, in worship, in witness, and in warfare, we seek to be faithful to God. Beloved, be faithful to God, to Christ your Savior, your King, by the power of the Spirit. Steady your hand and steady your life on Him and stay the course. Stay the course no matter what is happening in the world. Pandemic, COVID, riots, burning of cities. Faithful to God, standing on His truth against the Father of lies. Amen. Let's pray. Father, hear us as we cry out to You to give us a fresh measure of Your Spirit this Pentecost Sunday, that we would be the witnessing, worshiping, warring, battling people of Christ, doing warfare, not with flesh and blood and with the weapons of flesh and blood, but, Father, engaged in battle with the sword of the Spirit, hungering for the Word of God and hungering to see Christ extending His dominion over not only our lives, but the lives of the lost around us, those who have been taken captive by Satan to do his will, those who are blind and deaf and dumb and dead. Father, in mercy, save and continue to save unbelievers and the wicked and your enemies, even as you have rescued us, Father, that we would continue to see Christ's work in this world, even through our meager, humble efforts. Hear us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.